Good morning, and thank all of you for being here. I see we have some visitors, and want you to know that you're always an honored guest here at Prairie Village. Please come back each and every chance you have. And if any of you are wondering why we don't use mechanical instruments of music in our worship service, come back tonight at 5 o'clock, and through the scriptures, I'll show you why we do not use mechanical instruments of music. I ask you to open your Bibles, if you would. Follow along with me. Now, experience in both the church and life in general indicates that from time to time, folks need a refresher course in certain basic, certain fundamental truths and principles. This is especially true as it relates to the study of God's Word. We might ask why, and the answer is pretty simple. Experience shows that those of us who are older may very well forget some of those fundamental truths or make inappropriate and unwarranted application to them. And there are younger people coming up who need to be taught these truths and reminded of them from time to time. So how much more clearly could this be pointed out than it is in Judges chapter 2, verses 7 through 10? So I ask you if you would open your Bibles to the Old Testament to the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Most of us are familiar with this passage. It tells us, beginning in verse 7, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." So for the next few Sunday mornings, brethren, if the Lord wills it to be so, I'm going to address different aspects of the single most significant subject that divides the religious world who claims to worship Jesus Christ and also divides those of us who are members of the Lord's church. And that subject is authority, Bible authority. So how do we know what the Lord would have us to do in the realm of religion, when he would have us to do it, and how he would have us to do it? At the same time, how do we know what is prohibited? Does it all really make any difference, you may ask? Well, all these questions are answered by the Scriptures. First of all, when we're talking about authority, what are we talking about and what is the big deal? Well, we could go to so many dictionaries and lexicons, and allowing for the change in meaning of the words over the years, we would find essentially the same thing. Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary actually gives 13 different definitions, but for our purposes, we will read only the first three. Authority is defined as, and I quote, first, "The power to determine, adjudicate, or otherwise settle issues or disputes. Jurisdiction, the right to control, command, or determine. Second, a power or right delegated or given. Authorization, as in who has the authority to grant permission. Third, a person or body of persons in whom authority is vested as a governmental agency." But you know what, brethren, the simplest definition that we can give to the word authority as it relates to religion is the right to act given by the one who has the right to give it. The right to act given by the one who has the right to give it. And I hope you'll remember this and maybe even memorize it. So, brethren and friends, the Bible indicates that people recognized authority both when they saw it and heard it, and they recognized the need for authority. Remember that when the Sermon on the Mount came to a close, the last things we read about in Matthew 7 is the reaction of the people who heard it. Turn with me to Matthew 7, if you would. Let's read verses 28 and 29. "And And it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now here the people understood that they were listening to the one who had the authority in his own right, not merely delegated authority as the scribes were. They recognized Jesus as a source of authority when they heard him. Now, as far as seeing the need for authority or the need for the right to act given by the one who has the right to give it, Matthew chapter 21 clearly points that out. So I want you to turn with me, if you're Matthew chapter 21. Now, we're going to be reading verses 23 through 27 of Matthew 21. And it helps us to understand what prompted this discussion if we remember that it took place the day after Jesus had cleansed the temple early in the start of his last week that would end in crucifixion. The passage reads in verse 23, "Now when he came into the temple, chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, Why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, We do not know. And he said to them, Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So do you see the recognition of the need for authority to act in religion, both by the religious leaders of that day and by Jesus? Their questions were valid, brethren. They had valid questions, but the motives behind the questions by the chief priest and the elders were not valid. And it is seen by the reasoning, but the questions were valid. Understand that. By what authority was Jesus acting and who had given him this authority? Well, Jesus did not question the validity of their questions. Understand that. He did not question the validity of their questions. As a matter of fact, in his response, he showed that there were only two possible sources of authority in religion. John acted by authority, but whose was it? Did it come from heaven? In other words, did he act by God's authority? Or did it come from man? In other words, was he acting on his own? The only valid source of authority in religion is God. And all other sources of authority in religion render our service to the Lord vain, worthless, and empty. How do I know that? Because that's what the Bible tells us, brethren. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15 and verses 7 through 9, we find Jesus saying to certain of the scribes and Pharisees, in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Listen now, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So where does this leave us, brethren? Where does this leave us? It leaves us recognizing the need for authority, the right to act given by the one who has the right to give it. It leaves us understanding that there are only two possible sources of authority in religion, divine or human. And the only one valid is divine. And it leaves us seeing that if we seek to do anything in religion based upon our own authority or the authority of another man, it renders what we do vain, empty, worthless, and sinful. This is a serious matter, brethren, very serious matter, and this, more than anything, is what divides those who claim to worship Christ even among the Lord's church. So, brethren and friends, the source of authority for what we do in religions today is found in the Bible, the Word of God, and more specifically for us, Jesus Christ is the spokesman. Turn your Bibles to Matthew the 17th chapter, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, verses 1 through 5, we read an account of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. We find there in verse 1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Moses now represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. God was saying that the one to be listened to now was the Lord Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the same truth is taught with these words. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." And you might remember Matthew 28 and verse 18, immediately before his ascension into heaven, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There's no question that Jesus is the source of authority for us today, and what he would have us to do today is found in the New Testament. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, which he did. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 with me. Now I'm reminded of Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Here we're told, verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But listen now, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 9 again with me, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Understand that Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, not some man. Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, ratified and dedicated by his own blood. The Hebrew writer, making this very point, wrote in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, the following: "And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." So it's so important, brethren and friends, it's so important that we understand and appreciate that when we pick up the Bible, all of it is inspired and all of it is absolutely God's Word. However, for us today, we are under the New Testament. So let me tell you, we must understand and appreciate that when we pick up the New Testament and read from it today, we are reading not words that have sprung from the imagination of man, but the very words of God. So look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I love the way that Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13, when he wrote, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Now, a little later on, in the same book, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. Turn over quickly, if you would. Chapter 14 and verse 37. Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul said that the things he wrote or things that he spoke or the things that he preached are the commandments of the Lord. So now comes a huge question. Knowing the source of authority and where it is found for us today, how do we establish authority? This is so vitally important, brethren. The rules to be followed establishing Bible authority are learned from the Bible itself. Most of the religious world that claims to worship Christ has seemed to settle upon the idea that authority for what we do in religion is pretty much established by what I call the pick and choose method. In other words, just pick and choose what they want. We see that all the time in the denominational world. Even within the Lord's church, and we have seen this, there's a large and growing movement that says that the rules that the members of the Lord's church have used to establish authority are nothing more than made-up rules, traditional Church of Christ ideas. Baloney. I deny that with every ounce and every fiber of my being. We learn how to know what God wants and expects and authorizes by studying what the Scriptures say about how to learn what God wants and expects and authorizes and by how Jesus and His apostles determined authority. That's how we learn it. And you know, brethren and friends, we could truthfully say that we come to understand biblical authority in the same way that any rational person finds authority from a superior. And this is by direct statement or commands, examples of approved action, and necessary or forced conclusions. We could also truthfully say that we learn that we are authorized to act in spiritual matters the same way that any child or student learns from a teacher or a parent. They are direct statements or commands, examples of our approved actions, and necessary inferences or forced conclusions. But at the same time, we also truthfully say that it is not necessary for us to employ even that kind of human reasoning, although it is certainly valid because the New Testament makes it clear that these are the basic methods that God expects us to use in understanding what He would have us to do. So let's just first think of the direct statements. Direct statements. Jesus often gave instructions to His disciples in the form of direct statements. These took on different forms such as commands, prohibitions, declarative affirmations, and so on. The point is, we didn't make a rule about accepting these kinds of statements. Jesus made the rules and His apostles confirmed it. Come with me to John the 14th chapter if you would. John 14 and verse 15. Very easy. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 12 of that same chapter, He said, he who has my commandments and keep them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. There is the rule. That's the rule. Keep my commandments. That's the rule. Keep my commandments. That's simple enough, is it not? In fact, Jesus said that our judgment rests upon our acceptance of this basic rule. Look at John chapter 12, if you would, in verse 48. Familiar passage to most Bible students. John 12 and verse 48. Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words," that's the Bible, "that has that which judges him, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days." Jesus said the words that he has spoken is what's going to judge us, the word, the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that the authority of direct statements extend to the words of the New Testament apostles and the inspired writers. Now, I mentioned a minute ago examples of approved action as a means of establishing biblical authority. Did Jesus authorize by personal examples? Well, he sure did. Again, it's extremely important that we understand that no man made up that rule of establishing authority. Jesus did, and the Lord used it, as well as the apostles. Christians of the first century and those down through the ages have learned how to pray, how to preach, how to suffer persecution, how to live every day, and even how to die by watching our Lord and by following His example. What did Peter write in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21? Look with me. First Peter 2 and verse 21, Peter wrote, "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." He left us an example that we should follow His steps. Again, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." Paul said he was a follower of Christ. We're to listen to him too. Now, brethren and friends, we're going to have a whole lot more to say, if the Lord wills, next week, about how to determine when and if a New Testament example is actually binding. Failure to learn these biblical principles have caused so much heartache and division. And finally this morning, we also mentioned necessary inferences or forced conclusions. Necessary inferences may be specific or general, but the rule that says action is authorized on the basic of or necessary inference is not something that man made up. It's not man made up. Jesus used it. He used it. Jesus rebuked the Sadducees, you might remember. He rebuked them for not drawing a necessary conclusion about the resurrection in Matthew 22 with these words in verse 29 when he said, "You are mistaken," he told the Sadducees, "not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." That's verse 29. Peter was authorized to baptize Gentiles in a vision depicting animals let down in a great sheet in Acts 10, verses 9 through 16. He had to draw the necessary inference authorizing him to act. In Acts 11, Peter also rightly concluded from the fact that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon the household of Cornelius that the Gentiles were accepted equally with the Jews. Forced conclusions. Necessary inferences or forced conclusions. So it's important to recognize that action is authorized by necessary inferences. But there's a danger there. The danger is that inferences will be drawn, called necessary, and sought to be bound upon others when they are not necessary inferences at all. We must be careful about that, brethren, and we'll talk a lot more about that in the coming weeks. So if the Lord God wills it to be so, we'll have more to say about this next week as well. So I ask you, what does it mean to be with Christ? What does it mean to be with Christ? It means you choose to live with Christ and you choose to die with Christ. You live and you die as a faithful Christian and you go home to heaven to be with Christ. That's what we're all working towards, is it not? It means you're in the very presence of Christ in heaven. Think about that. You're in His presence in heaven. And I ask you, do you desire to be with Christ? How do you enter that state of glory to be with Christ? You do this by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of your sins. You then live a faithful Christian life, and when you die, you fall asleep in Christ. You die a faithful Christian. You die in the Lord. You die a faithful Christian, you become a partaker of His glory. You enter everlasting kingdom of Christ where you will reign with Christ for all eternity. Think of that. You will reign with Christ for all eternity. And you know what? God desires the blessed state of glory for you, for me, for all of us. So now, my dear friend, the important question you need to ask is this. Where are you with Christ? Are you without Christ? Are you severed from Christ? Will you die and be with Christ? I mean, only you. Only you can answer this very important question. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Have you repented of your sins? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If you do, you're ready to become a Christian. And you do the becoming forward when we sing the invitation song. Repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. It may be that some here have done that, but they've fallen away. Maybe they haven't been coming to church as they should or whatever. Maybe they sin in a manner that others are aware of in public or whatever. You too need to take care of that before you leave the building this morning. So please don't anyone leave here today in an unsaved condition. We don't know. This may be the day that the Lord comes back. And if He comes back today and you're a Christian, we'll all go home together. And won't that be wonderful? Go home together and be with the Lord, our God and our Savior, forever and ever. What a wonderful thing that'll be.
Amen.
If we can help anybody, if we can help anybody in any way, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.